In your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We continue to make our way through the book of Acts, and we're nearing the end of the book. It's been a blessed time for us, and I'm kind of wondering if we should kind of link the story of chapter 25, 26, and wrap up next week so that we can go to an Advent theme after that. Let me just say, if you have something in mind that you would really like us to focus on in Advent, I'd be all ears. I don't have that part of the year planned yet, and we decided to take a break from Acts for Advent, but if you'd like us to cover something, I'm thinking to do something in the Old Testament, but I haven't planned it yet. And so time's running out, but if you have suggestions, let me know. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the amazing journey that we have been on with Luke in the book of Acts. And thank you that you have been an integral part of that journey, that you are the one who has been the object of our thought. We have seen your blessing and your provision for the church. We have seen you in your awesome power and authority. We have seen you in the single, simple instance of making the face of Christ known and how it changed the life instantly and utterly. And we thank you that a connection with you in Christ is a transformation of life. Father, would you be pleased to connect us anew and afresh with Christ in this day, to behold your wondrous care for your church and for the extension of the gospel of Christ, and to bless us in the narrative of a prison experience that might affirm us in our walk with you in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we now enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify. It is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone, nor stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than that, this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This much that we read from God's Word. As we come to this text, I'd like you to think about your own life. Have you gone through times when you felt alone? Maybe you thought you were the only Christian on the block, the only one in your class, the only one at your place of work. Maybe it struck you in a time of illness or personal hardship, and you wondered how God was working, because it seemed like he wasn't. And in each setting, you believed God was in control, but you became frustrated because you couldn't even plan your day. Or you didn't know how those around you would react if you acted the way you wanted to act. And now extend that feeling for 2 weeks, and then for 2 years, and you begin to identify with the Apostle Paul, that he couldn't even go home for 2 years. He slept in a prison cell. And we have to wonder if Luke shapes the story in such a way to relate to Theophilus, who was the original recipient, and to relate to you and me and those that are blessed by God through his word, through the writing of Luke. As far as the history lesson goes, this text is pretty straightforward and easy, but the Bible is never just history. It's always an address. It's always a message with a point. It's always a proclamation that illumines God and Christ and our connection to him. And so what is the message of this historic unit? And could it be that the Holy Spirit is at work in this passage to show God's providence in a time of hardship? Is it perhaps to reaffirm that things do not come to us by chance, but things like poverty and sickness and hardship in lean years come by his fatherly hand? It's hard to believe that when we're suffering. And yet this story helps us see that reality. Remember the context. Paul has been beaten. He's been arrested. He was prepared for flogging. He's brought before the council. And yet he has in his mind the personal utterance from the Lord Christ himself, that as he had testified in Jerusalem, he would certainly testify in Rome. But shortly after that testimony, it's like his life fell apart. He played a few benefit cards, but nothing advanced him towards Rome. And so there's very little of his life that has improved. And he knows where he's going, but yet he can't get there because he's prevented. And as unattractive and unappealing as this segment of life is, sadly, those are often the steps God uses even in our lives. That we want to do things at a certain time in a certain way, and we simply can't. And how do we react to that? And then because of God's exceptional mercy, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about because life just works for you. You are so lucky and so blessed. And yet, that's the reality. So we want to begin by capturing this contrast. And I'd like you to picture the scene. Picture a single man versus an entourage. Probably a temporarily lamed man. A man who is probably still in torn and tattered clothing. And on the other side is the ceremonial team. It had only been 12 days, but that's 12 days in blood-stained clothes. I have it on fairly good authority that bruises resulting from a beating would still be very evident at 12 days. By every appearance, at this moment, Paul was not at his best. The high priest, on the other hand, will be in full ceremonial robe. The elders and the members of the team will be in their absolute finest. The hired rhetorician will be in his best trial suit, whatever that would mean in the culture of his day. And just like trial lawyers of our day, it would be better than anybody else could have. Calvin calls it a consensus of evil, ready to take down Paul and his cause. And it's not really a matter of rooting for the underdog in this situation. Calvin says we need to think about this as a battle for the gospel and its growth. A conviction here would give the upper hand to the Jews throughout the world. And yet, in Calvin's mind, this is the reality of the comfort of Psalm 72. Even though Satan and his hosts in the spirit world and on earth can identify with David, that Paul will say, though an enemy be camped against me, my heart will not fear. The war rises against me, yet I will be confident. The charge against Paul from Tertullus is that he's being a scourge to the very empire. He's disturbing Pax Romana. And so Tertullus speaks up and he says, Mr. Governor, I need to defend the empire. I need to defend all the best of what you have done for us. And oh, what a good guy he is, right? That Felix himself is the very blessing of God to the empire. So Tertullus, the hired prosecutor, steps forward and everyone expects some kind remark to Felix, and Paul even does that a little bit, but Tertullus has this cavalcade of praise. I mean, the empire is certainly fortunate to have a governor like Felix. And the Jews, oh my, how blessed the Jews are to have such an excellent governor. I mean, this guy has such foresight. And his reforms are just beautiful, and they work every time. And they enjoy such great peace because of Felix. And his foresight corrects the errors of previous rulers, and he's instituting reforms. And every segment of the land he governs waits on bated breath for the next reform and the next proclamation from Felix so that they can be blessed even more. I mean, this frosting on the cake is so sweet it makes you spit. Right? I mean, this is terrible. The facts are the Jews hated Felix and everyone in the room knew it, including Felix. Tertullus starts out as a lying fool. And he actually may have hurt his case by adding on and adding on and adding on. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during this period, takes issue with Tertullus. And he points out the repeated accounts of Jewish rebellion under Felix's rule. That they had become famous throughout the entire empire for rebelling against Felix. In that Felix responded with such barbarous brutality that the Jews only had a single word for Felix. And their word was horror. That to see Felix was to be beaten until you were dead. And that's how they regarded this ruler. So where is Tertullus? There is no honor, there is no thanks for this man. In fact, historians tell us that even Rome hated him. And the repeated appeals had been made to remove him from office. And after Festus relieved him, where did this great Felix go? Went to Rome to stand trial because of his abuses in handling finances. He didn't go to some beautiful Greek island as a successful Roman politician. He went to stand trial. Calvin says the only thing worse than a bragger is a man with a corrupt soul. And he says we see both in Felix and Tertullus. But Tertullus is done boasting, and he moves on to suggest how Felix might clean up the empire a bit. That Paul is the scourge of the empire. You notice his four charges. He's a walking plague. He's a political menace. He's a religious heretic. He's a temple desecrator. If you recall your world history, you'll remember the Latin words Pax Romana, peace of Rome. The Pax Romana, not Governor Felix, was the gift to the empire and to the world. Now there was one government. There was one currency. Travel was easy and it was encouraged. It was the original European Union, if you will. And the biggest fear of Rome were plague and political instability. Those were the things that might threaten Pax Romana, and those are the things Tertullus advances. He leverages both of Rome's greatest fears in his attack on Paul. This man is a walking plague that must be eradicated. This man is a political menace. Depending on one's point of view, we might say Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi are a political menace. But the historic perspective we miss is that being a threat to Pax Romana was a capital offense. One guilty of disturbing the peace of Rome was executed. Get rid of the plague. Get rid of the offender. Because all things must ensure the peace of Rome continues throughout the empire. And so you get this tension that is being laid out. We see the threats. We notice the vow of these. We see that they want Paul dead. And Tertullus is leading the charge. And then to appeal more directly to Felix and the need to keep things under his jurisdiction, Tertullus points out that Paul's a religious heretic and a temple desecrator. That Rome wanted peace everywhere, and the Jewish religious disputes led to civil unrest. And they were famous for their rebellions. And so Tertullus is saying, the thing that you fear most about us is what this guy is bringing. Eventually, you know the story. Rome had enough. In 66 AD, so very shortly after this trial, there was a religious dispute in Jerusalem that brought the full weight of Rome to bear, such that Vespasian and his son Titus destroyed the city and the temple in 70 AD. That's how they feared a religious disturbance. So that's what Tertullus is saying. That's what this Paul is. This Paul is the guy who's going to bring down the nation. He's going to bring down the empire. And after another Jewish rebellion 135 years later, the Jews were banned from Jerusalem. So religious disturbance to you and me sounds like nothing. In this setting, religious disturbance was everything. So it's not a subtle point. He's pushing, Tertullus is pushing for execution. And then he says, clearly, Felix, this is all self-evident. You'll see it as soon as you talk to him. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you're going to see all this. And then either to add support or in spontaneous eruption, and I think it was probably at every cause he made, the crowd went, yay, Tertullus, yeah, that's it, he's the guy. And yet not a single witness is called. This is a mob attempting to get its way. There's no concern for the truth. And the governor's not interested in a personal exam. He follows the proper protocol, and he permits Paul's defense. The end of verse 10. And it's a cheerful defense, says Paul, that he's concerned about worship and not riot in verses 11 to 13. And Paul's presentation is simple. He asks Felix to consider, what can an outsider do in 12 days concerning stirring up a riot? And he says, you know, if you think about it, these guys even know that I spent four of those 12 days under purification vows. Actually, the fifth day was the first, so five of those 12 days, so that's 7 days that I have left to stir up a riot. 2.5 of those days, I was in a Roman prison. So what kind of guy can come into a place as an outsider and so completely stir up the crowd that they cause a riot? It's impossible. I mean, think of someone coming into Spokane and calling for an overthrow of the government and having 4.5 days to do it. A complete outsider. Good luck with that, right? Who's going to listen to this street preacher? What traction are they going to gain? Furthermore, Paul says his intent was to worship. And they even have to agree with him that five of his 12 days were Paul spent being entirely Jewish, living out purification rites, sponsoring other Jews in their purification rites. And that meant not leaving the temple day and night. So Paul's arguing that worship dominated his time in Jerusalem, not riotous activity. And that there's a historic foundation for his faith, verses 14 to 16. He's not part of a sect. That he has historic roots, and the sentence seems a bit fragmented in English, at least to me. But in Greek, it's a bit clearer. Paul says, according to the way, which they call a sect, concerning this, concerning the way I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophet. That if you want to understand the way, you understand that we serve the God of creation, we serve the God of providence, and we serve him through the name of Jesus. So Paul calls himself a literalist. He says he follows the language of the biblical text. In verse 22, he affirms that Felix knows that he follows this and that the people of the way do as well. And we understand that a fairly literal reading of the Bible today will get some of us in trouble. But we must follow Paul's pattern. We must follow the language of the Word of God. And this is tremendously affirming for us as Christians. There's a constant, reliable foundation for our faith and behavior given to us in the Bible. We must be biblical Christians. Thirdly, Paul talks about that he came for international assistance. You think I'm dividing the empire? You think I'm a plague? You think I'm a scourge of the empire? I'm telling you that I went from place to place throughout the empire gathering money for the temple and the saints in Jerusalem, and even for the poor in Jerusalem. It's a task that's taken him several years, he says in verse 17. But by that time, he's collected a fair sum of money, and he came to the temple to present it as offerings. And he says, I'm playing into proper worship instead of being an outsider creating disruption. I brought money to this temple and even to these goofballs that are accusing me. I mean, one scholar says he probably paid the high priest's salary for a year. And the thanks he gets is the priest wants him dead. Today, it surprises us. It seems like a church supporting Judaism is part of this whole activity. And yet, for me, I got an email this week. Please fund the third temple in Jerusalem. Help us raise money now to build the new temple in Jerusalem. Oh, and they added on, and rebuild the school that was attacked by the Gaza rockets. We need to remember in the apostles' day in the early church, the temple was still a place of prayer for them. And even here, in the reality of the church called New Hope, I like to come here when nobody's here. And I like to pray in the quiet of the place. There's nothing about the place. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. Christ is that temple. But there's something about just gathering together in the place where we experience God's grace. And praying to him. And the apostles continued to meet in the temple for prayer. So Paul's saying, I'm going to the temple, and I'm even giving offerings to the temple. And so Paul says, but the only other thing that I could mention besides the offering is that I raised my voice to speak about the resurrection of the dead. And there's the rub, and we know it. It is the resurrected Christ that they are persecuting. It is the resurrected Christ that they are opposing in Paul. They want nothing to do with any message about the Christ. We saw that in Peter and John. We saw that in the early church and the hardship that scattered the believers. And we see Philip going off and the evangelist going forth. Peter moving up and down the coast because they hated the resurrected Christ. And yet Paul says that his life is defined by the resurrected Christ. It's the resurrection that birthed hope in him. Paul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road changed absolutely everything for him. It reoriented him entirely. His religious computer was completely reprogrammed in an instant. Because of the reality of the resurrected Christ, Paul's entire life, by his own language, is considered as dross, or even worse, as dung. And because of the reality of the resurrected Christ, Paul became a messenger to the lost. both the lost in Judaism, as he saw, as worshiping an error. Even today, there's no hope in the third temple. There's no hope in being born and raised as a Jew, so that we have to proclaim new life in Christ. And we heard Paul say that. We heard Paul say that in Athens. God is not served in temples made by man. God is not worshipped by the art and the imagination of man. That God is served by giving proof of all this by raising Jesus from the dead. Here is religion reoriented. That if true religion is not religion in the resurrected one, then it is not true religion. That it is Christ died and raised who shapes everything in terms of peace with God. In fact, there is no peace without the peace of Christ. Jesus' resurrection changes absolutely everything, and that's Paul's message he uttered in Acts 23:6 to the tribune. He reaffirms this message to Felix in chapter 24:21. Paul knows the score. He knows it is Christ that they are rejecting. He knows that it is Christ that they hate, and yet he is bearing the wrath as a messenger of Christ. He feels the pain. And now Paul suffers for the risen Christ who suffered for the sin that destroyed him in his relationship with God. And Paul has been brought to peace with God in Christ. And now Paul is bearing that suffering for the name of Christ, even as Ananias the prophet told him in chapter 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We alluded to this morning in the adult class that there is a part of primarily North American Christianity that says once you're a Christian, all life is blessed. My college roommate, when I was throwing up in the dorm bathroom, is standing over me. I rebuke the sin in you. I rebuke the sin in you. Repent, repent, be well. You can't get sick. You're with Jesus now. You know, he's the guy you just want to turn around and smack him. Leave me alone. I'm sick here. And then later on when he's throwing up, in my kindness, I call him to repent. And point out as part of the human experience, you know, God is still with us. Paul knows the score. Paul knows what's happening. It is the resurrection that caused his suffering. It's precisely because of the resurrected Christ that these same leaders that opposed Peter and John are now opposing the early church. And they intend to kill Paul to silence him. They've already scattered much of the church. They will kill James very soon after this event. They will divide families. They will mock those who hold to the name of Christ. And we realize that, you know what? We don't face those same types of threats, but we face that same spirit of hostility in our life. And there are times when we feel that we are alone. And that's one of the beauties of this text, is that it shows us when we face hardship for the name of Christ, it shows us that we are not alone. That the apostles have already been there. They've already walked the journey. For 2 weeks, Paul was alone. And now the best out of the best gets a situation where he's still in prison for 2 years. He gets prison with perks. Okay, so what? They get to come and wash his wounds, and they get to bring him fresh clothing, and they can bring the occasional donut or whatever the equivalent was in their diet. Philip and his daughters lived in Caesarea, and wouldn't you like to have been part of those visits when they came to see Paul? Luke would have been there. Maybe Paul's nephew shows up. Paul is suffering for the glory of God, and he's living for the promise that he will proclaim in Rome. And we ask ourselves, when we look at Paul and we see this reality, we ask ourselves, is the glory of God enough? We ask that congregationally. We're not who we used to be. We don't have the plans for expansion that we used to have. And we say, why doesn't God bring new people to replenish? Why doesn't God use us in a more powerful way? And then we're not even realizing the blessings that he's giving us as we are right now. But the question is, if God never added another person to this fellowship, would carrying on for the glory of God alone be enough? Or would there be something in us that is saying, we need this and we need that? And when is just living for the glory of God the proper response? It makes so much sense to say that we live for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And yet, it's hard to live that way. It is hard to live that way. It's hard to live that way when you don't feel well. It's hard to live that way when we get a little bit selfish and we're taught to not be selfish. And yet, if we don't live for the glory of God, who are we living for? If it's not for the glory of God alone, then what are we sharing our time with? I'm serving myself, but I'm serving my God. We certainly don't want to live life for the glory of someone else. And the text speaks to this situation, that it shows us Paul living for the call of Christ in hardship. And even if Paul died in this situation, perhaps we would resolve it to say, but the news of Christ reached Caesar. And yet, there he is, locked in this hardship, living for that day that he himself gets to travel and gets to proclaim. I cited for you Psalm 23, verse 3. Psalm 27, verse 3. Look with me at verses 1 and 13, 14, where the text says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And once the Lord gives us the acoustic of faith to know who he is, and he changes our life and our orientation. He becomes our hope. He becomes our strength. He is the one who forces the presence of his own awareness. And when we seem alone, we realize that we're not alone. And God may not come to you and me in the clarity of Paul's vision to Rome, but it is God who gives us the gift of faith. It's God's mercy through his revelation of himself that we come to know him, that we're convicted of sin before him, that we're convicted even of the reality of Christ and his sacrifice for us. And that faith sets us apart. It sets us apart as surely as the apostles' call set him apart from all the others. And that helps us understand Psalm 27, 13, 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isn't that the storyline of this text? To stand for the glory of the God who saved you. That's Paul's call. It must be difficult for him to wait. Similarly, it's the call of each one in Christ to hope in the God who saves us from sin, in the God who makes all things new. It's the call to hope in the God that carries us, whatever the situation of life may be this day. That he is the God of providence, and he holds us in his hand, and he uses us in the times of blessing or the times of suffering, in the times of prosperity and the times of poverty, in the times of health and the times of sickness, because we have a hope that he is our God, and he has manifest himself in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a hope that transcends life, a hope that sustains in hardship. And we thank you for a visible image of the Apostle Paul suffering in prison for 2 years while his heart is set on proclaiming the gospel in Rome. And we thank you that there is clarity in knowing that the storyline is that you are the God of providence, that you are using even this situation for your honor and your glory, and that you will complete your promise and you will bring the apostle to proclaim the gospel in Rome. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we turn our eyes toward Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. We pray that you would make the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That fellowship with you in Christ is our hope. and that this life may bring hardship and suffering. It may bring disappointment and struggle. It may bring sickness or illness. It may bring death. But that you call us to focus our eyes upon you and to know that in Christ all things are new. And because of the hope that we have in your call for us in Christ, that we live for your honor and for your glory alone. Father, forgive us when we stumble. Forgive us when we try to take things back and do not live all in for your cause. And we pray that you would challenge us to see the struggle of brothers and sisters from the first century on in their persecution and hardship and their singular devotion and commitment. And that you call us to endure for the sake of Christ, to proclaim for the sake of Christ, to live for the sake of Christ, and to bring honor and glory to your name because of the name of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In closing,